It is the self-righteous man who refuses the blood way of salvation. It is abhorrent to him. But how precious for the one who knows that he is a sinner. The verdict of the Scripture is absolutely against the unbeliever and for the Christ and his cross. His lifting up is his glory, though men refuse to accept this only way of salvation. They are without excuse because he had given them every possible sign that he was the Messiah, yet they remained adamant. Nevertheless, that was no surprise to Jesus. It had been written centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah that such would be the attitude of Israel. John declares that the prophet had so written, therefore it must be so fulfilled. This does not signify that the unbelief of the people was in order to fulfill a prophecy, but in not believing they fulfilled it. There are two quotations here from Isaiah. One refers to Christ's first advent, and the other to his second advent. The first is from the marvelous atonement of Isaiah chapter 53. The second from the great throne vision of Isaiah chapter 6. Here are some vivid facts recorded concerning the scriptures. In the first connection, Isaiah's prophecy is striking. He appears to be distressed that his words are not believed. He inquires, "Who hath believed our report or preaching?" Isaiah 53:1. This question is then answered by the second citation. They could not believe because Isaiah said again, as written in John 12:40, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." Compare with Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Here tremendous facts are revealed. The prophetic word does not make these things to happen, but they are revealed beforehand by the prophecy. Jesus bases all his claims of being what he is, the true and living God, upon his ability to make known beforehand that which shall come to pass. He challenges all claimants to his honor and glory to do likewise, and so prove their claims to divine prerogatives. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Isaiah 41, verses 21 and 20 through 23. Unbelief is voluntary, not compulsory. They could not believe because they would not. Their state was due to their own attitude, not to the will of God. Observe this important fact, that the Lord whom Isaiah saw in a vision, sitting upon a throne, was Christ. He saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah 6:1. Nevertheless, with the glory before their eyes, the people did not believe. On account of the Pharisees, the few who did believe feared to confess him. The verdict of the Scriptures is that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then we read the sequel. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." John 12, verse 44. This is the fourth of the loud and piercing cries of Jesus recorded by John. See the table at the beginning of John 7. Only wait. Only wait, only wait, though the shadows darker grow and the tempests louder blow. We can hear our captain say, "All these things shall pass away, only wait, only wait. Only wait, only wait, the night of sorrow shall be gone, and soon will come the glorious dawn. Sin and pain will pass away in the glory of that day. Only wait, only wait. Only wait, only wait, the longest tunnel has an end, and Christ the heavens sure shall rend. On all works of Satan blow, and defeat our every foe. Only wait, only wait." Mary M. Bodie. Service in the Tabernacle, John 13. Now before the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13, verse 1. With this chapter, we commence the portion where Christ is viewed as the light to the disciples. The Jews are seen already having rejected him. John 13, verses 5 through 12 of this precious chapter shows us the sovereignty of service. The greatest of all men is seen in the menial act of cleansing the soiled feet of his disciples. Imagine a great man of the world engaged in such a lowly task. He was giving them an example, not that they should get a pan and wash the feet of their brethren, but that they should serve them in every possible manner, and especially in a spiritual sense, is the meaning. John 13 may be divided into three parts. First, the service, verses 1 through 12. Second, the sop, verses 13 through 30. And third, the sermon, verses 31 through 38. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 13, verse 1. Jesus stands here on the eve of his departure. The Father's greeting of his royal priest and seat on the royal throne are just ahead. All things are in his hands. The continuance of the earth and humanity depends upon him. He must finish the work that he has come to do, and then eternal glory abides for him. Nevertheless, his heart is saddened because of those he is leaving. His chosen companions, whose lack of understanding him and his purposes must have been a continual source of pain to him. Yet he loved them, yea, loved them unto the end. They are the hard-earned spoils from the hand of the enemy, the first fruits of a great and glorious harvest. He must leave these, his own, the gift of his Father, the work of the Spirit, and purchase of his blood in the world. They must remain in the place of his rejection to witness of him, and thus be fitted to share with him in the honors and greatness of his sovereignty over the earth. First, the service. In this great act, we are taught that grace reigns through righteousness. Those who are to have a part with Christ in his great works must be clean. The Father's character must be maintained. He is holy, and so must his children be. If they fail to maintain this character, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:1. He was not in that position at that time, only anticipatively, for Jesus has not yet ascended to the Father. It is in this character that he acts as responsible before the Father to cleanse his people from all the defilements of the world. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. John 13, verses 3 through 5. In the washing of his disciples' feet, many have seen merely a lesson of humility. Some have constituted it the basis of an ordinance to remind them to be humble. But Jesus assures us that there is much more than that in this scene. He tells Peter that he will understand the meaning later, teaching thus that there was a deeper significance than was on the surface. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. John 13, verses 6 through 9. Peter certainly knew that his Lord and Master was washing feet, but he said at that present time that Peter did not know the real meaning of his act. That is a very important point. The doing to others as Jesus had done depended upon that future knowledge which they would gain by spiritual revelation. Jesus Christ's work upon the cross, which was being symbolized by that Passover feast of which they were partaking, not only laid the basis for deliverance from all the guilt of sin, but more, it made provision for cleansing from all the defilements of our earthly sojourn. This is done practically by the washing of water by the Word, Ephesians 5:26. Thus, light is thrown upon the deeper meaning. It is only as we are thus cleansed that we have part with Him in fellowship and service. No outward ordinance can accomplish this purification upon which all the service of our Christian life depends. Jesus rises from supper while the meal was in progress, see Revised Version, and girds himself for service. That is, he leaves the place of communion as if this was interrupted and performs the necessary work to renew it again. It was at this juncture that the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus and thereby brought defilement into that holy place. All the disciples were affected, though ignorant of it at that time. Yet this necessitated the efficacy of Jesus' work. Thus we are taught our susceptibility of defilement in a sinful world where Satan rules. And until we learn the secret of victory over sin, we often are conscious of defilement, and our communion with Jesus Christ and the Father is broken. We may not even know how it happened, as in the case before us, but Jesus knows and immediately proceeds to remedy the situation. There is a most interesting and suggestive thought in this connection. In the beginning, Satan brought defilement into the very presence of God by his own sin, and thus marred forever his fellowship with his Creator. Later, he was the instigator of the lapse of the communion of Adam and God in the Garden of Eden, which loss was entailed upon the entire human race. It was on account of this sin and defilement that the Son of God laid aside his royal robes and came to this scene girded for service. He served mankind even unto death and thus restored him to fellowship with God. This wondrous condescension of the Savior was all acted out here in this last mile of the way of his life. Notice that all his disciples need the cleansing. Today, even as then, we all need to put our feet into the hands of Jesus in order to be kept from the defilements of the way. He alone is capable of judging what is clean according to the perfection of the sanctuary, of which he is the light. Many Christians are continually out of communion with him, but they are unaware of the fact of their slipping. They live so far beneath the standard, so far below their privileges, and thus know so little of fellowship with the Father and the Son, that they are ignorant of their spiritual uncleanness. But those that have part with Christ in his service of love to others cannot be careless of the necessary washing by the Word to ensure their clean walk and life. We have the record of John that after Jesus was crucified and taken down from the cross, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, John 19:34. Herein is the foundation, not only atonement for sin, the blood, but water also, which refers to the basis of cleansing. Calvary is where we find the full provision for every blessing for mankind. It is there that God's wrath was appeased and a way opened whereby sinful men may approach and serve a holy God without wrath or doubting. 2 Timothy 2:8. From the riven rock there flowed forth blood and water, marvelous miracle. When Peter is told that if he is to have part with Christ, his feet must be washed, he exclaims, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. John 13, verses 10 and 11. The washing of regeneration, the cleansing effected by the new birth, needs never to be repeated. Regardless of all the power of Satan and sin, the effect of that bathing abides. Men may cavil, argue, and deny the fact, but here is Jesus' positive words that he has been born again, bathed, is clean every whit. This statement refers to the believer's standing in Christ. The washing of his feet refers to his state. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, declares this same apostle. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. 1 John 3:9. The Christ life, the new creation which we obtain when we believe, is holy. It cannot sin. This is God's verdict upon it. But remember, Christians have another nature, the old creation. It can and does sin, and the believer is often defiled because of this sad fact. We need the cleansing that comes from the Word on the basis of Christ's death upon the cross. Jesus exhorts his disciples to imitate his example. They called him Lord and Teacher. Then let them obey his commands and thus show that they were his learners. If he washed their feet, served them, they might well wash one another's feet. Plainly, it was no foot-washing ceremony that he was proposing for their imitation, but the declaration of a deep spiritual need which love alone could reach and alleviate. In such a scene as this world affords, ever alluring even the hearts of true disciples from their Lord, it is the honor and privilege of his disciples to recover and cleanse them if possible. Judgment merely will not be able for this service. Love alone has the power, love that will humble itself to reach the erring. Let brotherly love continue. How often those who are debtors to mercy alone deal with their failing brother on the totally opposite principle of law. He that desires to wash his brother's feet must be down at his feet to do it. Grace only breaks the dominion of sin. Grace reigns through righteousness. Saints are under the government of God as their Father. His chastening may be upon them because of their walk, but remember, the correction of his children is for their own profit. He that has opened the door to man into the presence of God always keeps it open. It is the nail-pierced hand of the lowly Jesus. Overcoming saints are learning and doing as their Lord and Teacher has taught them. He has fully insisted upon the terms of discipleship, and they never vary. There is an abundance of need among the people of God for the lowly service to which they are exhorted, the showing of grace to their defiled or wandering brethren. There is no help or restoration possible except as we can make them to see through our love and compassion the provision of grace to meet their need. To get them to Christ is our responsibility. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. John 13, verses 21 and 22. Jesus, in the face of that dreadful fact of Judas' betrayal, said, as he was washing the disciples' feet, Ye are not all clean. Whether he had washed the feet of Judas, we do not know, but if he had, he foretells his treachery. This only fulfills Scripture, as he declares, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. The heel speaks of the most contemptuous rejection possible. It was as if he would inflict upon Christ the serpent's blow, for which later his head should be bruised. Genesis 3:15. It was all foreseen and announced, and it came to pass even as it was written. Then he raises them up to fullest identification with himself. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. John 13, verses 25 through 27. Judas hears what he is saying, but his ears are dull of hearing. He has already received the suggestion of Satan in his heart and is on his way to perdition. Here we are treading on the very antechamber of Hades. Jesus is troubled. He sees the gathering darkness and the awful depths of Satan's enmity against him, as well as his power over man. He has Judas in chains now. The lurid shadows of the pit are gathering around him. Jesus did not will it so. He would have saved Judas even then if he had let him. He says, One of you shall deliver me up. The other disciples seem scarcely aware of the terrible thing that is taking place in Judas's heart. They cannot conceive of one of their own number being guilty of such wanton treachery. Even after Judas was distinctly pointed out and Jesus dismissed him with these significant words, That thou doest do quickly, they did not yet grasp the real fact. Observe this great point. Jesus himself gives the signal for his death. Satan was powerful, but Jesus was more so. Judas could never have betrayed Jesus if he had not yielded to the word that was written. He told him to go and do his worst and thus signed his own death warrant. He knew his hour had come, but no man or devil took his life. He laid it down himself. But Judas, what of him? He had never seen the glory shining in Jesus' face. Here were two Jews, yet they were as wide apart as heaven and hell. Second, the sop. After the sop, Satan. It was after he had received this last token of love that Judas was absolutely given over into the hands of the devil because he had absolutely rejected the gift of God. Jesus gave the morsel to him as a last hope that he would repent, but rejection was the end. It brought death to him instead of life. For we read, He therefore, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. John 13, 30. That is one of the saddest phrases in Scripture. Night, eternal night, had come for Judas. He had gone out from life and light and love. Jesus was relieved at his absence, as we see in what follows. Third, the sermon. Here begins the third part of this chapter. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13, verses 31 through 35. Jesus proceeds to enlarge upon the results of his death. He counted the 3 days and 3 nights in the grave as a little while, a moment. What faith he manifested. Glory instead of gloom was filling him. Death was almost upon him, but Jesus saw glory. In this connection, he speaks in tender words of love which his disciples should manifest to one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. What a standard, what a scarcity of such love. It is rare, as all must acknowledge. Christians are divided into sects and schisms in a multitude of forms, and are hating rather than loving one another. But Jesus' words stand here unchanged. He declares that by this love all men shall know that ye are my disciples. How ignorant sinners are of the fact that Christians are Christ's learners. Why? Because they view so little of his love being manifested among them. Simon Peter, the impulsive, loving disciple, can be still no longer. He bursts forth with a question which Jesus' former words had inspired. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. John 13, verses 36 through 38. Lord, whither goest thou? Was it to death? He would follow him, and he meant to do so. Physical death was not a terror to him, but he had no real estimate of himself. He was a strong, forceful personality. He could fight to the finish with a sword. But carrying a cross up the hill of Calvary was another matter entirely. He had little at that time of the lamb nature. To surrender as Jesus did was foreign to Peter's propensities. It spelled defeat to him. He did not understand. Jesus tells him that he will not die but deny him, saying, The cock shall not crow until thou hast denied me thrice. Not only once, but three times this erstwhile valiant soldier wilted in the presence of the judgment which was to fall upon his beloved Lord. He would refuse to acknowledge his discipleship. The other gospel writers tell us that he vehemently denied the accusation of Jesus, but John is silent as to this point. It was not fitting that he should contradict the living Word, the Son of God, whom John depicts for us. Even if he could not believe that he would thus offend, yet apparently Peter does not say so. In denying Jesus, his failure was in moral courage, not physical. Many other strong fellows have been brought down and thus humbled to the dust before God could use them. Peter was being trained for a great place. He was made the leader of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter learned the meek and lowly way of the Master later. He was in a great school, that of the Holy Ghost, and he never obtained his diploma until he had really qualified. It is related in a legend, whether true or not we cannot say, but are inclined to believe its veracity. It sounds so real and human-like. It is as follows. During a dreadful persecution of the Christians at Rome, Peter, at the instigation of his friends, decided to leave the city seeking to escape the death of which he had no fear, according to his words here. Jesus appeared to him at the gate of the city asking the same question that Peter had asked him, Whither goest thou? Peter, ashamed and smitten to the heart, tells the truth of the matter. Jesus, in his own tender, gentle manner, answered, Said I not unto you, Feed my lambs, feed my sheep? Peter meekly turned back at his master's words and encouraged the disciples, strengthening them in word and deed until he too was martyred, crucified even as his Lord. In the meantime, our lesson shows Jesus preparing his disciples for the separation which was inevitable. He introduced the subject with the precious words, Little children. As we have already noted, Jesus speaks of love as his new commandment. In these closing words of a heart-to-heart talk with his disciples, there are 24 more references to love. The talk begins here with these words of love and continues to the close of John 16. This is the new, all-inclusive and final law of life. It is the essence of the Christ nature. We cannot be laying hold of his life without manifesting love to others. The world is looking upon Christians, and their lives and deeds are weighed in the balances. Their verdict is often entirely wrong, but at other times shrewd and correct. Christ's love is the standard, his life the touchstone by which we are judged. Let us lay low at his feet, and he will lift us up and make us what we ought to be, what we have been apprehended to be. The next three chapters in John, 14 through 16, are a continuation of his last talk with his beloved disciples before his departure. John 17 contains his high priestly prayer. Service in the world, John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, verses 1 and 2. This much-loved and much-read chapter in John's Gospel is a continuation of the heart-to-heart talk of Jesus with his disciples, which he began in the previous portion, John 13, verse 31. It is a part of the third main division of the Gospel of John, John chapters 13 through 18, the revelation of the Son as light to his disciples. It is the Holy of Holies of John, the secret place of the Most High God into which Jesus introduces his people. It answers to the most holy place in Moses' tabernacle. Observe that there are two parts of the last talk of Jesus with his disciples. The first part took place in the upper room, John chapter 13, verses 31 through 14:31. The second part took place on the way to the garden in the form of a dialogue. Jesus replies to the four inquirers, Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Jude. The second part is a monologue where Jesus does all the talking. In the sorrow of his nearing departure, the disciples are silent. Peter, as always, is the first to speak. He asks, "Where are you going?" Jesus answers enigmatically, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." But Peter is still curious, "Why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus does not take much stock in his valiant disciples' strong affirmation. He had told them before that he knew what was in man. Therefore, he answers Peter's impulsive words kindly but positively, saying that Peter would deny rather than die. Then Jesus adds, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." John 14, verses 1 through 4. Jesus instructs them as he answers the questions. There is a purposeful design in everything that happens to him, he lets them know. He must go, or else he cannot return. His first advent with bitterness and shame makes way for his second advent of glory and power. He goes to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, that is the goal, and Jesus is the way to that blessed abode. Previous to his coming and the Jews' rejection of him, the temple in Jerusalem was God's dwelling place. Now there is a change. The Father's house is above, and in that heavenly home there are many mansions. No provision had been made for man's entrance there. Even sinless Adam had no promise of an abode above. His place was on the earth. It was only through the departure of Jesus by way of death and resurrection that it is now possible for man to have a mansion in the sky. He has a right, divinely bought, to an ivory palace in the Father's house. The holy heavenly man, Christ Jesus, dying on a cross for sinners, has opened the door of heaven to men who believe. They come into possession of a heavenly life from the last Adam, the heavenly man, and are thus eligible to inherit a heavenly home. They are being made ready to enter into those mansions of glory, those ivory palaces, as they journey here on earth. Reposing and progressing in the path of faith, growing up into Christ, conformed to his death, that they may be also in the image of his resurrection. Philippians 3:3. No doubt these heavenly mansions refer to our glorified bodies, which will be like those of Jesus Christ himself. He continues his answer to Peter, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He comforts his disciples with assurance. They will be with him, not so much the place where they will be, but the person whom they will see and enjoy forever. He will come and receive them unto himself. Thomas steps into the picture with his question, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus answers with powerful, pointed words that need no addendum, though men have brazenly dared to put their ifs and ands thereto. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. What more do we need for time and eternity than these infallible words of the infallible Son of God? He is the way to God, the truth of God, the life from God. We have all things in him. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. It is all dependent upon having or not having Christ. He is the course, the creed, and the character. He declares, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." John 14:6. He thus plainly witnesses of his eternal oneness with the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To know the Father is to be acquainted with him. They are two persons, but one God, one in character and divine essentiality. Philip now puts forth a question. He saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." John 14:8. Jesus answers Philip with another query. "Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" John 14:9. There is a slight hint of disappointment and chagrin in his words. Although Jesus had revealed God continually as he walked and talked with them day after day, they have not seen the Father. Also, there is sadness hidden beneath the surface as he speaks. They knew so little of him. They had learned so superficially of his fullness and sufficiency. We too must oftentimes sadden him as he looks for understanding and does not find it in us. We are so often carnal and selfish instead of spiritual enough to find the depths of satisfaction and apprehend that which is in him. His words and his works witness of the Father, but the disciples were far from getting the vision. He does not positively rebuke them for their ignorance. He knew they were flesh, and he, being a man, was wholly foreign to their conception of God. They needed the Holy Spirit to lead them into all the truth of which he was the depository. He promises this one, the Holy Spirit, to them that they shall do greater works than those which he has done when he has gone to the Father. It is then that he will send the Holy Spirit, the guide and enlightener, to endue and endow his people to witness to the world of his glorious work of redemption. His promise is wonderful. "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 14:13. Here is indeed the full assurance of identification of his people with himself. It does not signify putting his name at the end of a prayer, but rather the asking as himself. His name on the check makes the paper effectual. We are one with Christ through his death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit makes the identification real and effectual. Jesus reiterates his promise, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it," John 14:14. He is about to leave his dearly beloved people, but he will not leave them comfortless. He will make provision for them during his absence. Notice the frequent references to the Father and the Holy Spirit in this farewell discourse with his disciples. The Trinity is plainly in view. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter." As everywhere in John's Gospel, Jesus associates himself with the Father and with the Spirit in a manner that would be presumptuous and outrageous if he were not God. There is also the same evidence as to the personality and deity of the Spirit. The promise of Jesus is that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will abide in them forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." John 14:17-18. The distinguishing fact. What declarations of love and cheer. He knows their sorrow at his going. He is not indifferent to their feelings, especially their concern regarding him. He will come to them again in the person of the Holy Spirit. He declares that he will not only be with them, but in them. That is the one pertinent, powerful statement which marks this dispensation off from all previous ones. Hitherto, the Holy Spirit's dwelling in a company of people had never been realized. In previous times, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals and separated them to the service of Jehovah for some special purpose. He was with them, but not in them, as he is today in the church. No body of people was ever indwelt by the Spirit before this age. On the day of Pentecost, he was poured out as a mighty effusion in that upper room in Jerusalem. Those 120 disciples were provisionally baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, and they represent the whole church endued with power. And any believer now may receive him at any time and anywhere. The Holy Spirit has never left the church. Jesus said, "When he is come, he shall abide with you forever." The world cannot receive the Spirit because he is not visible. They cannot see him, which statement shows that men must be born anew before they are eligible to receive the Spirit. He does not come upon nor indwell sinners. The 120 were all disciples of Jesus Christ before the day of Pentecost. He said, "I will come to you," words which plainly referred to the coming of the Spirit to those who believed on him. "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." His disciples will behold him by faith when the Holy Spirit comes. He will give the greater revelation to them of the Son. The fact of his resurrection is told by these words. The world may reject and crucify the King of Glory, but they are by no means through with him. He arose in triumph to await the glorious day of the inauguration as the Emperor of the Fifth World Kingdom, the Sovereign of the Universe for 1,000 years. The disciples saw him alive after his death. They were present when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in answer to his going up. They were filled and thrilled with the Spirit and endued with power as his witnesses upon the earth. They knew that Jesus was in the Father, and they knew that he was in them and they in him. As Jesus was one with the Father, so they were one with him in true unity. It was a divine reality, and they went forth in that consciousness and performed mighty deeds. It made them powerful in their testimony in life. O blessed victory, transcendent triumph! Christ was at the right hand of God. The Spirit was the witness of this fact, for he came down from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Then he teaches them that obedience is the expression of love. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 14, verse 21. Christ is the touchstone. Our attitude toward him is the test of our love. The Father judges in this manner. If we obey the Son, we obey the Father, and he will show himself to us. These commandments do not refer to Sinai's decrees, but to God's precious words of counsel. To love is to do. God expects deeds, not words.